Good morning.
Good morning.
You can turn to Genesis 29. That'll be our first passage we'll start with, Genesis 29. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in 1987, there's a gentleman by the name of John Cage, and he wrote a concerto for an organ, and it's called Organ 2, and he wrote it, and apparently when you play it normally, it takes about 20 to 70 minutes to play. It's a very long piece. Very, very long. However, he wrote it and put at the top of it, play as slow as possible. And so there's a group in Halberstadt, Germany, which ironically is where George Mueller is from, that area. But they've decided to take that to the extreme and say, well, what does that mean? And so what they're planning on doing, they actually started, I think, in 2001, they actually started, and they're playing the organ piece from 2001 until 2640. They're going to be playing it for 639 years, and they're playing one note every 6 months or a year. Sometimes there's a pause, and but they've made apparently an organ that'll last that long. And but they've put in so much effort to the logistics of playing this piece over 600 years because they're going to play it as slow as possible. So you say to yourself, is that a waste? Drawing that out, is that boring? Is that dumb? Is that, like, what is the thinking behind that? You're just dragging it out. Are people going to appreciate it? Are they going to learn from this? What have you? I mean, it's neat. It's unique. It's a unique story. So I'd like today to think about when God doesn't answer a prayer immediately, or when he doesn't work in your life immediately, in 2 seconds about something. And sometimes some things might take years to develop. What can we learn from that? And how can we value that? How can we appreciate that? Because I think it'll help us have a better perception of time, better perception of his will, and understanding that although we might only have 80 or 90 years in this life, what have you, the Lord doesn't pin us down and say, wow, you took 3 years to do that, I can't believe it, or you took 10 years to pray about that. There's things that lead into those times that we can grow and appreciate and enjoy and be amazed at his work in our lives. So, you know, sure, God sometimes does respond to prayers immediately, and I'm not denying that in our message this morning, but what about if there's a profit in waiting or in having patience, then the reverse of the lack of the speed of society, that maybe there's a lack of speed that sometimes is needed to have something come to pass. You know, even if God doesn't immediately answer something that we really are impatient about or wanting, are we ready? Are we ready for that answer? And are we ready to sit back and say, like Habakkuk, I'm going to watch and wait to see what God will do? I came across this quote. I was reading a book by a Christian theologian, and he said, one of the amazing things about modern American culture is surely the pathological fear of wasting time. It's especially evident in the attitude toward children. Public school kids have their lives scheduled from morning until night. Homeschool parents seem to regard any second of the day from the age of 2 that isn't used to learn Latin poetry or the cello or conversational Swahili as time that is wasted. And I think that further emphasizes that, are we wasting time? If we're just sitting around maybe reading or doing some things slowly or not doing 10 things at once, is that a waste? Is that just, you know, just toss that time out into the trash? In Hemingway's novel, The Sun Also Rises, there's a character that says to another character, they say, how did you go bankrupt? And the other character says, well, two ways, gradually and then suddenly. And, you know, a lot of things in our lives, they take some time and then suddenly it's there. And I think that part comes to play, I think, when the Lord is showing us certain things. So we'll go through this. First, I wanted to open up with Genesis 29. This is an interesting story, and I appreciate looking into it, but I think we kind of know the story with Laban and Jacob. And Jacob, you know, ran into Laban's daughters and then went to talk to Laban. And then in verse 15, Laban says to Jacob, because you're my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? So he's here, and he obviously met Rachel and really appreciates Rachel's beauty. And so, you know, Jacob's thinking in his head, what should it be? And I actually, for some reason, I had thought that Laban set the standard, but Laban just kind of said, you know, you need to serve me. What's it going to look like? What's your negotiation here? And Jacob says,
Sorry, I lost my spot here. Verse 18. Well, I guess we can read 16. Yeah, so Laban had two daughters, and we're reminded here. And then he says in 18, I will serve you 7 years, because he said, Jacob loved Rachel. I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob, here's the verse here. Stay with verse 20. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. So although he said 7 years, he kind of read the room, right? He kind of said, okay, well, I need to serve Laban to a substantial degree if I want to win his daughter's heart. And, you know, and times were different back then. The culture was different. But he said, I'll do it for 7 years. But the 7 years didn't bother him a bit. They flew by because of his love for Rachel. I think we know the story that Laban did a switch, a little bait and switch, and gave up Leah at first. And he says, you know, verse 26, Laban says, it's not our practice. This is not our place. You know, we have to marry off the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the also other for service, but you shall serve with me for another 7 years. And Jacob did so and completed her week and gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Another 7 years Laban tacked on. He said, all right, I'll do it. He was so determined because of his love for Rachel. And may we be like Jacob in these moments for our love for the Lord, that if he has something that's taking a little bit longer than we're thinking, and we're sitting back and saying, oh man, couldn't this be a little bit quicker? Couldn't this be a little shorter? That we're loving the Lord through it and seeing his hand and waiting to see what his hand is doing. You know, even just some physical examples of life, there's some things that we think are, you know, do we think sleep is a waste? Sleep obviously makes us feel better when we wake up, but it stretches our spine out. It helps our lymphatic processes to work, to clean our body out, our relaxing our tense muscles, calms your cardiovascular system. Like, sleep has a lot of good qualities, not just that we feel better in the morning. Also, when we're born, we're not born as a 25-year-old. We're born as a baby, so we have a lot of things we have to learn as we're younger and growing up. In that process, the Lord understands, and the Lord is teaching us things, even those younger years, as we're becoming an adult and being able to do things for him. Some of you might know Keith Kaiser, and some of you might know Craig Shikharji. They came across in my mind. I remember growing up seeing them, great examples for the Lord, but for many years they were not married. And I remember many people said, wow, I can't believe Keith or Craig are not married yet. And I forget, I think they both got married in their, I want to say at least mid-30s, if I'm not mistaken. So it took some time, and I'm doing air quotes, but to see what the Lord was able to do with them in their lives before marriage, and now they both have 4 or 5 kids each, now in their, you know, 40s and 50s, it's amazing to see all that the Lord was able to do before marriage as a single man, and then now as a married man, and the blessings there. So we kind of look and say, well, Lord, couldn't you have done it this way? But the Lord has a purpose behind it, and the Lord did some amazing things in our lives. So let's turn, this is going to be our main passage of sorts. We're actually going to have some others, but I think this really drives it home in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3 and verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking. They will follow after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues on just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of the Lord, by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. The present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So we have a few things here. We have mockers in the last days that their argument is going to be, how long has this earth been around? How long has your God been around that you claim is in the Bible and saying these things, is doing these things? And everything is the same. Day in, day out, sun goes up, sun goes down, you know, leaves fall, leaves grow again, snow comes, summer comes. All these things, it's just a cycle. Nothing, how's God going to insert himself and come back, as you say? Because we haven't seen it. I haven't seen any miracles. I haven't seen God interact. So how on earth is this going to happen? What a joke. They're forgetting, as it says in verse 5, that they're missing a little blip in history, just a little thing called the flood, that we see evidence of in fossils and such, but you know, certainly mankind is willing to try to erase that away or explain that away. But they skipped over, well, the flood was a little bit of a different thing, right? We don't have a flood that's a worldwide flood every day, right? It's happened once in history, and it won't happen again per the Lord's promise to us. And so the verses are saying here, you're missing something actually that's before the cross, much before the cross, that you should have been aware of in your history. The flood came, and God did make himself known and did judge the world. And now, one day, the world's being saved for fire, for the future time. But this is their argument. They're saying, look at all this drawn-out time, all this waste, all this repetitiveness. Really, is God going to do anything here? And may we not think of that when we see our own daily lives, or we see our own lives or others, where the Lord is working on something in their lives, and we're not saying, oh, this is really drawn out. This is kind of a waste. This really does it have to be this many years, this many months to have something come to fruition. In verse 8, I think some people try to use parts or not the whole of the verse. The verse, it's a poetic way of saying, not that the one day is 1,000 years and that's it, period. It's both ways. And it's really saying the Lord is outside of time, and he's so outside of time that it's not affecting him like, oh, I need to rush. Oh, my word, I got to get... These people say this person does that. No, he's not stressed about time because he's outside of it. He controls it as well as matter and everything else. So it's a poetic kind of way of saying he doesn't think like we think. Because if you see in verse 9, and I've been really hitting this the last couple of days, it says the Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness. So it's not saying, as some would say, that the Lord is slow by doing this, and so therefore. It's actually just saying people define slowness as X. And the way the Lord is taking time and thousands of years to not come back yet looks like X. So he must be slow. He must be, you know, really tarrying and not aware of what's going on, not aware of time. That's the argument. They're defining it and they're understanding slowness or you know, something drawn out inaccurately because they're bound by time. We are bound by time. We have watches. We have, you know, phones or clocks on our phones. We are aware of time and we're thinking about it all the time. God does not like that. So he knows when the last person will be saved before he knows the time when he will have the Lord Jesus come back for his people. But I want you to be fully aware here in verse 9 that says, he's not slow. He's purposeful. He has a reason behind it. And he's not only bringing many sons to glory. He's not only having many come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior in that time that is allotted and stretched out. Because he wants everyone to be saved, but they're not willing. So not just that, he's not slow, but we also need to be careful in how we define slowness. Well, I'll keep using that word because it's from the passage here. All right, so we'll have to keep moving here, though. So keep these thoughts in mind from 2 Peter. Let's turn to Mark 8. Mark 8. Before we kind of dive into this passage here a little bit, I'll refer you to kind of two categories how I've kind of thought through this. One, I'll try to give some examples of that something was drawn out or slow because it was our fault. Our sin, our limitations, our lust, our pride, our weakness. And then the second would be because of God's glory, because God's power needed to be shown. So in these passages, we'll kind of go through some things where it was our fault, our sin, our problem. But first, think about this verse. In Numbers 14:33, it says, it's talking about when they had to walk through the wilderness for 40 years because of their sin. Numbers 14:33, I appreciate the wording, that's why I just picked out this verse only. It says, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity. until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. So basically, it could have been a year long. God could have said, I'll give you a year, maybe 2 years, just have you wander around. It had to be 40 years to draw out that sin and for the punishment of that sin to be meted out. It had to take 40 years for all that disobeyed God and put up their fists and said, no, God, we don't trust you to get us into Canaan. All that sin to be dealt with, and then the new generation to come along. It had to take 40 years. So it's because of that sin that it had to take that long. In 1 Kings 19, if you remember, Elijah had just had the mountaintop experience, Mount Carmel, where he prayed to the Lord and had fire come down from heaven, consumed the altar when the altar of Baal had no fire on it. Then the next chapter, he's scared of Jezebel. Jezebel says, I'm going to come find you and kill you. And he really got scared and started running away. And if we think about, he ran away and then ran away further and then ran away further. But just to pick out one verse in verse 8 of 1 Kings 19, it says, he arose and he ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. So even though Elijah's kind of, he's not running away from God, he's running away from the experience he's not so sure God will preserve him through. But God is still preserving him, giving him food, giving him drink. And it says he went in that strength of that food that God gave him for 40 days and 40 nights. God's allowing all this to occur. God could just, I respectfully say, slap him across the face and say, Elijah, wake up. Look what you're doing. And could have in 2 seconds had him turn around. You'll be fine. Jezebel's not going to get you. Go do X. The Lord allowed this to happen. Elijah needed to learn. He wasn't just the only one, right? Oh, I'm the only one serving you, God. Can you help me? No, there's 7,000 that still have about the need to bail. I'm going to have you do X, Y, and Z. Go do them now. The Lord is patient with him. Remember, he spoke in a still, small voice. So pretty interesting, I know we don't have time to go there. You're welcome to on your own to think about those a little bit more, but things that took a little bit of time to work out sin or to work out, Elijah's, concerns about his safety. He needed to trust God in. So in Mark 8, it's a short little passage here in verses 22 to 26. Mark 8, 22 to 26. They came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and entreated him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes, laying his hands upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I am seeing them like trees walking about." Then again, Jesus laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored. And began to see everything clearly. And he said to him, send him to his home and saying, don't even enter the village. So I've heard kind of two takes on this, this passage in the sense that it's teaching us a little bit about that sometimes conviction unto salvation takes a little bit of time for some versus others. Some people, they hear it and right away they bow the knee and they give themselves over to the Lord Jesus, say, your will be done, I understand. Some, it takes some time. It takes some prayer. It takes different people interacting with them. And the Lord Jesus loves both. The Lord Jesus is willing to save and excited to save both. Another kind of approach that I've heard is that this is kind of a understanding of sanctification. That where, when we're first saved, we don't understand all the specifics about the Bible. That it takes some time to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It takes some time to grow and enjoy the meat of the word and not just the milk of the word, as it says in Peter. And I can respect both. I think I maybe we'll talk along the lines of the sanctification approach because I think that makes a little bit more sense here and what I'm kind of driving across. But think about this though. The Lord Jesus, as he did with many miracles, right? Somebody that was dead, somebody that couldn't walk, he immediately had them healed. Somebody would immediately jump up, praise God, and walk around. Or someone that was mute would be able to talk right away. Or the demon-possessed man. Demons gone, and immediately he was in his sane mind. So he could have certainly done that here. It was not a limitation here. He's doing this for a purpose, to help us understand that maybe it's some of our lack of faith that takes this, that delays the sanctification of sorts, may I respectfully say. So if you're looking here, it says, if you notice, what did it say in verse 22 and 23? Other people brought the blind man. Other people brought him up. So maybe the blind man wasn't like others. It was like, oh, I need to see Jesus, the Son of David. Where are you? Come heal me. This man, I mean, we don't know all that, but it seems like right away, other people brought him up to Jesus and Jesus interacted with him. It seems as if he wasn't too confident about Jesus' healing, that maybe he could be healed, or he maybe just wasn't aware of him, what have you. But it doesn't seem like his faith was clearly there at the moment. Other people, you know, said they brought the blind man to him and they entreated Jesus. They're bringing him up and then they're even saying, Jesus, can you heal him? Not like this man's like, oh, good, he's here now. Okay, Jesus, can you heal him? So perhaps it was a matter of the man's faith needed to be drawn out. He needed to interact with the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus took him out of Bethsaida, right? He took him out, and it says out and out of the village, you know, out on the outskirts to heal. And maybe it was to eliminate distractions. Maybe if you remember Matthew 11:21, the Lord Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Maybe the Lord Jesus is saying, these people aren't going to get it. So I'm just going to take you out. You know, they've had their time. They've had their understanding of what I am here to do, and they've rejected me. So I'm going to focus on you. I'm going to heal you. So the second part of the passage, though, so right, he lays his hands on his, I guess, you know, shoulder, arm, what have you. It just says on him. And then so he was healed a little bit, right, in the sense that, well, I can see men and I can see trees and I can distinguish between the two, because the ones that are moving are people, are humans. That's kind of what he's getting across there. But otherwise, it's kind of unclear. It's kind of fuzzy. But then the Lord Jesus touched his eyes. The Lord Jesus touched his eyes and had him look up. And he was restored and began seeing everything clearly. So until that point, the Lord Jesus touches our eyes and makes things clear to us. We see in other passages in the epistles, our understanding was darkened when we were in sin, but now we're enlightened. The Lord Jesus needs to enlighten us with the word. So maybe some things will take some time by digging into the word explicitly and arduously and really taking the effort to read and read and read, to draw these things out with the Holy Spirit's help. Because it's not going to just snap in a day. You're not going to memorize the whole Bible in a week, right? You're going to have to need to pour yourself into this day out, week out, month out, year out. Proverbs 4:18, the path of the just is like the shining sun, shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The Lord Jesus' light is shining ever brighter in our hearts and our minds every moment. So that sanctification is going to be a constant thing, but it's going to take time. And it might take longer than we think. You might say, hey, Lord, teach me patience. It might take you, I don't know, 20 years to kick in. Or, Lord, teach me forgiveness. And it might take multiple really difficult situations to finally say, I understand what forgiveness is and how I need to show it to others. 1 Corinthians 3:6 says, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. Maybe as far as salvation goes, I might just have to, there's a gentleman, Greg Kuchel, who writes a great book about the tactics of sharing the word. And he says, sometimes you just need to put a rock in someone's shoe. There's something to think about because of this passage. You might not be the last person that they talk to before they give themselves over to the Lord in salvation. You might be the second or the third. Just put something in their shoe to think about, to ponder over, to maybe hit a little conviction about some sin, some wrong thinking that they're approaching, that they're forgetting about the Lord. So these things we need to consider. Also, don't forget, in Jude 1:5 and in 2 Peter 1, you probably think of other passages, there's times where the writer says, I'm going to repeat this to you. I'm going to tell you this. I know you've heard it before. I know you know it, but you need to know it again because it's important and you're going to forget it. And the writer is saying in Jude and 2 Peter, maybe I think a few other epistle passages, they're saying we're forgetful and it's important. Both. So I realize I'm repetitive, but I'm going to tell you again. I'm going to tell you again. Because someone once said the greatest and hardest lessons in life are the ones we thought we knew. And I think that's another aspect we need to not forget about when we're thinking about things that are drawn out. It's not a waste of time. We need to hear these things over and over again to hit our minds, hit our hearts hard. You know, as a short aside, you know, I think we understand this from a human life perspective, right? We think of
We think of even some that have lived the Christian life, but have lived such a short life on this earth, that we say, man, their lives were cut short, and they could have done so much more for the Lord if the Lord had given them more time. Robert Murray McShane was 29. Augustus Toplady wrote a lot of hymns, 38. David Brainerd, 29. William Borden, 25. Oswald Chambers, 43. Eric Liddell, 43. Jim Elliott, 29. You could probably think of more. Those are the ones I came across. And we say, man, the Lord could have stretched out their lives, but perhaps they packed in so much that, sure, they could have done more. Certainly. But the Lord said, their life is fulfilled, is complete. I'm calling them home to glory for reasons. For reasons that maybe we won't understand till the future. Let's turn to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. So this, we'll talk about, I mean, I think we kind of got it a little bit, but these are more direct, I think, as far as when God's power needs to be shown. You know, you think of like the conquering of Jericho. Walk around the city 7 days and then seven times. I mean, really, can't you just have somebody touch a wall and the wall falls down, God? Like, couldn't you have made it easier? Couldn't you have made it quicker? You know, we're sweating out here. We're toiling out here. God had a reason to say, I'm going to make it clear and evident that it's only my power that's making these walls fall down and nothing else. Genesis 22 in verse 1. Now it came after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I'll tell you. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go yonder and we will worship and return to you. Couldn't God have just picked a local place? Couldn't God have made it a little bit easier and just said, well, you can go just over that crest and offer up your son Isaac and all will be well. He had a purpose in doing this. A purpose that it was Mount Moriah that we don't have time to go into. And also, worship takes effort. It takes time. You can't just show up to Breaking of Bread this morning and just open up the Bible. Certainly the Lord can work there, but you need to worship the Lord, and it takes time. It takes time. It's not a snap of the fingers. And Abraham is learning that here, that he's willing to sacrifice his son, the one that God told him, you're going to have descendants like the stars of heaven. But you want me to sacrifice him? I'm confused. You know, Abraham said, no, I'm going to obey him. And I'm going to go 3 days journey. And then he says, it's still a distance, but you guys stay here. So it's still a longer walk. He still did it. Worship takes time. And it's not wasted time. It's not, you know, boring or drawn out or purposeless. It's to worship the Lord God of heaven that desires and deserves our worship. Think of, you don't have to turn there, but just a couple examples of barrenness, right? Hannah was barren for a while. Oh man, Lord, you really drew out that time. It really, you couldn't have had her. I mean, if she had her son Samuel earlier, think of all the things Samuel would have done. You gave, you know, earlier, you know, 5 years earlier. Think of all the things that Samuel could have done for your people. The Lord was teaching Hannah something. The Lord was convicting Eli about something. The Lord was teaching maybe others around about this. Abraham and Sarah. Abraham was 100. Sarah was 90. And they laughed. Oh, well, she laughed. And Abraham even said, how are you going to do this, God? Couldn't you have done it earlier? You know, why did you wait this long? So God's power could be clearly shown and nothing else. Turn to John 11. I wish we had time to go over, but I'll talk another passage as well in Matthew 20. I'll just cover it really quick. So if you remember Matthew 20, there's a parable the Lord tells about the vineyard and a person overseeing a vineyard and saying, I need some people to come help me. Can you help me take care of this vineyard? I'll pay you a denarius. So the beginning of the day, to pay you a denarius. Okay, great. And they're starting to work. And then more people come a few hours later. Come work for me. I'll pay you a denarius.
And then a few hours later, come work for me. I'll pay you what you deserve. A few hours later, hey, you know, I know it's late in the day, but I still need help. You know, come work for me and I'll pay you what you deserve. And at the end of the day, they all came and put their hand out. They're waiting for their check, their money. And he gave everybody a denarius. The people in the morning said, whoa. We worked way harder and for a lot longer. And Jesus says, didn't you agree with, or well, sorry. The is a picture of the Lord. The person that's overseeing the vineyard in the story said, didn't you agree with me that you'd work for a denarius? I'm not cheating you. I didn't lie to you. You deserve that. And I can do what I want with my things. And so there are going to be some that get saved in their 20s and work hard for the Lord for many, many years. There's some that'll get saved at the last second, like the thief on the cross. And that's okay. The will of man is stubborn, is prideful. But when the will is broken down and the person gives themselves over to the Lord Jesus welcomes them. He doesn't say, well, you could have, no, there was actually four other times you could have accepted me. So, kind of less interested. No, the Lord loves, the Lord forgives. And the Lord doesn't contextualize and look at the time that you give to him. He might look at how you use that time once you've given it. If you actually waste it, not him, if you actually waste it. But he does not, you know, kind of manipulate things as we might in those situations. John 11, I'm going to have to skip through this a little bit quick, but if you know the story, John 11, Lazarus was sick, right? In verse 1, Lazarus of Bethany, and he has two sisters, Mary and Martha. Now, Jesus heard it in verse 4. And Jesus said, well, wait, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. So, right, I'm saying here, these are times where the glory of God needs to be shown. He's saying the glory of God will be shown that the Son of God may be glorified in it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 6. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. Whoa. If I'm a nurse on the floor and I'm calling a doctor, hey, someone's coding, someone's really sick here, and he goes to get a bite to eat, and then stops and talks to his friend, and then stops and does something else, I'd be mightily offended and calling him out and talking to my manager. I mean, you have an urgent situation here. This person's life is on the line. But the Lord Jesus is not bound by time, and he's not bound by death. Verse 17, Jesus came. He found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Jesus could have planned. I'm this far away. And he could have even known beforehand, right? He could have known, oh, wait, Lazarus is starting to get sick. I probably should go there quickly before he dies or before he gets really sick. But it was for God's power to be shown. It probably wasn't comfortable for Lazarus, right? He had to go through, I don't think we really know the sickness, but he had to go through that sickness and unto death. But it was for God's power to be shown, and then he was given life again. In verse 21, right? Just like 2 Peter 3:9. Some of us define slowness a certain way. And then that says, well, why is God slow? Is God slack? Like what is he doing all these years? Because that's what, remember 2 Peter 3, that's what the people in the last days were saying. The mockers. What does she say in verse 21? Martha says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Man, she's missing so many things. Lord could have known it. The Lord could have been there in a second. The Lord could have been there before he got sick. The Lord can heal him. Bring him back to life even after he's dead. And she was missing that as well. And for sake of time, the rest of the story. The Lord Jesus raises him up. Says, Lazarus, come forth. You could turn there. I'd like to refer to this passage. Maybe, I guess we have a few minutes. In Mark 5. I guess another situation that I think if we planted our human, limited selves that understand time so poorly and just think about how we live our lives on this earth, that we would have been so frustrated at Jesus here. So frustrated, Lord Jesus, because we would not see his purpose. In Mark 5:21, Jesus is on the other side. As it says, he crossed over again on the boat to the other side. Great multitude gathered around him. And there's a man, a synagogue official, important person named Jairus, comes up to him and says, my little daughter is at the point of death in verse 23. Please come and lay your hands on her that she might get well and live. Okay, so we have, so gentleman comes, Jairus says, my daughter's really sick, you need to come right away. Okay, good. So our natural reaction would be, okay, you know, you could just see them like speed walking or walking faster, right? Would be the human response. Where is she? How far is she? Oh man, how sick is she? Maybe I should pick up the pace. Verse 24 says, the Lord Jesus, he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing on him. So the Lord Jesus is right away. He doesn't pause. He pivots and starts walking with him toward the place where his house was. But what happens? A little delay. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, we'll skip through this a little bit, but she says, if I just touch his cloak, touch him or touch his cloak, I know that I will be made well. And immediately she was healed. She knew, she sensed it, she was healed the moment she touched him. So the Lord Jesus does this little aside, right? He says, whoa, he knows, of course. He says, who touched my garment? Because he wanted her to come forth and speak up. And they said, you're going to say who touched you? What do you mean? Like, he said, someone touched me and my power went out, from me. It was clear to him and clear to this woman. So the woman says, you know, she's fearful, trembling, and she tells him the truth. What are those? And Lord Jesus says, your faith has made you well. But wait, what about Jairus? Wait, that story didn't pause, right? That daughter is still really sick. If I was there, if I was Jairus, I'd be like, wow, great that you're healing somebody, but you're delaying, and my daughter's about to die, and you're taking your time. Right? I'd be kind of annoyed at Jesus. I'm being respectful here because as a human, I would think, oh my word, like he apparently agreed to come heal her, but now he's just, couldn't he have just let that woman touch him and just keep moving? But he wants to talk about your faith has made you well. He wanted to call that out. Go in peace, be healed of your affliction. He was willing and quite fine with it and glad that she had faith behind her decision. What happens? Verse 35. While he was still speaking, someone came from the Jairus' house and said, your daughter's died. Why trouble the teacher any longer? Wow. So, could Jesus have healed the daughter if they had kept that pace, kept that moving? I don't know if we really know that from the context, but maybe. But now he's delayed so much that she's died. More annoyed, right? Jairus would probably be like, wow, I think Jesus could have healed her. Both, remember Jairus and the woman with the bleeding issue, the hemorrhage issue, they both had the same thought process. If Jesus just touched the sick person, the daughter in one case and the woman in the other case, they just were touched by Jesus, they'd be made well. But now, does Jairus think that he could heal her or bring her back to life after death has been confirmed? And he does, right? In verse 41, he says, Talitha kum, little girl, I say to you, arise. She rose up, began to walk, and they were completely astounded, my version says. Completely astounded. Who would we be like in this passage? Would we be like Jairus? We don't get it clearly, but maybe a little frustrated and sad, right? Some of these things that happen in our lives are sad because they're painful. They're, you know, when our pride is hurt, when things that the Lord Jesus needs to break us down about, he's teaching us to, you know, offload that sin by his help and put on the Lord Jesus to honor him and serve him. It's difficult. It's painful at times. Or are we like Jesus, who understood the situation? If we're thinking like the Lord thinks, that time doesn't need to be a stressor. If something takes years and years and we're waiting patiently and we're like, oh, Jesus still has, the Lord still hasn't done X, Y, Z. This is really good. I don't know. Maybe take my matters in my own hands, like some in the Old Testament did, where, well, you're not giving me an heir. I'm going to bring on someone else to help me have a son, have a daughter, have children. Take things into our own hands. Or we like the Lord sitting back and saying, I'm trusting God in the situation that he will work it out. Galatians 4:4-5, it says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Couldn't Jesus have come 500 years earlier? 1,000 years earlier? If he came earlier, would more people have gotten saved or better process had as far as him coming to this earth and dying? No. Because the fullness of time was the point in history when he was born and when he died. That it was perfect from every single aspect, because the Lord is outside of time and knows every single heart, every single mind, every single activity, every single action. Every single prophecy that the Old Testament would allude to or say that the Lord Jesus would fulfill, that was the perfect time. Whether we might disagree or agree, the Lord is right. Moses was 40 years growing up, 40 years in the wilderness, then he served 40 years leading the people of Israel. It was 80 years. Were they a waste? It took a lot of time out, right? But Moses learned many things growing up, learning about the people of Israel, and then learning in the wilderness who God was and who God is. Jesus, his first 30 years, we don't really know too much about. But then his ministry started at 30. Close with a verse that you know quite well. Proverbs 22, verse 6, it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it." That verse doesn't say, like, train him up from 0 to 12, and then, you know, kind of let him on his way. It's kind of a open-ended verb that, you know, an imperfect verb in the past tense saying, train him up in general, and in many ways and often, until when he gets older, all those things that he needed to learn, maybe sometimes difficult, maybe sometimes easy, maybe sometimes took more time, maybe sometimes took less time, train him up in good things, in right things, and when you're doing all that, someday down the road, he's not going to depart from it, and it's going to bless him, it's going to help him. I think that's the passage, or the thought process this morning is, the Lord is teaching us as his children many difficult and unique things, but we are not outside of time like he is, but may we think like him, where sometimes we're sitting back and saying, oh, it's taking a long time. The Lord is doing that for a reason. The Lord has not forgotten you, right? 2 Peter 3, they said, it's kind of like the Lord forgot us. Things are just happening from creation. The Lord's kind of forgotten about his beings on earth. No, he's not. He is not. The more you sweat in peace, the less you will bleed in war. The Lord is training us and teaching us sometimes behind the scenes, sometimes early on, like in the growing up stages, that when we're able to be at the helm, the forefront of a certain issue, a certain thing, or doing something big for him or small for him, but when we're at that moment we need to obey him, the Lord will give us all things pertaining to life and godliness that'll help us in those moments. You know, in Philadelphia, we sometimes say, trust the process, right? Sometimes the thing with the basketball team, I know they say that. We need to trust the Lord's process in what he's doing in our lives. He's not forgotten us, and he's not unaware of the time that it takes for something to occur. You know, maybe we are struggling to find peace in certain moments or struggling to find trust because of these very issues. May we honor the Lord today in how we think like he thinks and understand like he wants us to understand. Our God and Father, we're thankful for these moments in your word. We're thankful for these lessons. We pray that we would not be like Jairus or others around him, or maybe Martha and Mary, that would say, why did you let this person die? Why did you let something go so long in time that it seems like a waste or like a poor management of time? But that we would truly understand what you are doing, truly have patience in what you're doing, and understand that you love us, you care for us, you do give us all things that we need to serve you unto good works, and that we could be your workmanship even in those moments. We pray that you would help us every day to serve and honor you and to be a blessing. In your name, amen.